We're in Ezekiel chapter 17. Ezekiel 17 is continuing series that Ezekiel is giving to the people of Israel who are held captive in near Babylon. And this was the third in a series of parables that he was sending the message to Israel, in this case, in chapter 17, in a parabolic way. In the previous two chapters, 15 and 16, 15, he pictures Israel as the useless vine. In 16, he pictures Israel as the unfaithful wife. And then here in this passage of Scripture is the two eagles. And we won't read probably every single verse of this passage of Scripture, but as we stroll through this, let's read together at least verses 1 through 10, because that's the giving of the parable itself. Verse 17, chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel, and say, Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers of various colors, came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. He cropped off his topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade. He set it in the city of merchants. Then he took some of the seed of the lamb and planted it in the fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree, and it grew and became a spreading vine of low structure. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it, so it became a vine. Brought forth branches, put forth shoots. And there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers. Behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and stretched its branches toward him from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. Thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power of many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? Will it wither in the garden terrace where it grew?" All right, you got to figure it out? Well, that's the first thing that happens when we read a parable or something like this. What in the world is he trying to say? Right? I mean, you look at these kind of things and you go, oh, man, I mean, okay, I figured this one out right away. I mean, fortunately, we have the interpretation that follows. But sometimes parables are given and there's no interpretation. And then all of a sudden you're kind of going, wow. And I'm trying to figure out what this means. And sometimes everyone already knows what it means, supposedly. And then you'll read commentaries or hear people talk about parables, and you hear one person say it means this, another person says something exact opposite. Some people will find that, they'll count the feathers on the eagle. And they'll tell you what every feather means and what every color of the feather means. And pretty soon, they've got this saying so much, you're going, and you're sitting back, and as normal rule is, normally if you do that, at the very end, someone comes up to you and says, you know, I never saw that in that passage of Scripture. And the best response to that is probably because it doesn't exist. But needless to say, we read these passages at time, and Ezekiel, he's not afraid of a rock in the boat, making a few waves, and being confusing. And he's all for that. And some of the things he's done thus far, you look at him and go, wow, I mean, this guy is a little on the edge. He kind of does things that nobody else in their right mind would do. And so I guess we shouldn't find it strange that God would use him to give a riddle to the people here, which is basically some kind of statement that's a perplexing way to figure it out. You're trying to say, I'm trying to solve this problem. And basically what a riddle is, and of course a parable, just like the New Testament, it's just some way that God wants to, in a picture form, symbolic form, give us an understanding of a message here. And many times when we read these kind of things, we read these things and it just kind of goes right over our head. We go, wow, I don't get this. And as I said earlier, from verses 11 and following, he interprets the riddle and parable. And are we grateful for interpretations? And probably it would be best that we didn't ignore the interpretations when we look at the parable. But notice what he says. You got two eagles in this, okay? You got the first eagle that comes and does what that eagle does, and then the second eagle comes along, and I guess the vine has a relationship with the second eagle, it appears. And so you got these two eagles in this passage of Scripture. Now, those who have been in church for any length of time knows at times you'll find reference to eagles in the Bible. It's not unusual to find eagle used as an illustration. In fact, Isaiah uses the eagle to describe Nebuchadnezzar, which I think in this case Ezekiel's following that suit. But eagles are also referenced to talk about God. So just because it's an eagle or whatever it is doesn't mean it automatically is something. The context would dictate what it is. But needless to say, we've got this eagle that comes, the first eagle, and I think based on verse 12, which we'll come to in a few minutes, verse 12, this eagle that comes initially is Nebuchadnezzar. That's my position on it, and I think you'll see that when we come to verse 12. But needless to say, this first eagle, where does he go to? He comes to Lebanon, and this first eagle comes, and he when he gets there, this first eagle, he takes the highest branch in the tree and clips off the highest branch in the tree. You see that? And he takes this highest branch and takes it to wherever he takes it, but he takes it to this place that he calls the land of trade or the city of merchants. The assumption is that he took it back to Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar comes and plucks the highest branch of this tree and takes it back to the city of trade, the city of merchants, which is probably referenced to Babylon. And in its place, look at verse 5, he took some of the seed of the land and he planted a fertile field and he placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree. So it seems to be that this first eagle who takes the top branch and takes it to the city merchant also makes preparation for what he leaves. So he leaves in this place where he took this branch, he leaves seed so that they can continue to operate and function. Okay? So get that kind of picture of what the eagle's doing here, and he sets it up so that the tree can prosper and grow, and he gives it plenty of water. In other words, there's plenty of things to make this tree continue to do well. Got that? First eagle comes, plucks off the top, takes it to the city of merchants, and then makes preparation for the rest that he leaves there to do well and be okay. Got that picture? And then, notice what it says in verse 6, what happened? Because he made preparation, what happened to Israel? Or the tree? It grew and became a spreading vine of low structures. Its branches turned toward him. The roots were under it. So it became this vine, brought forth branches and sent out shoots. In other words, whatever the first eagle did by taking the top branch and then planting the seeds made it so this vine would continue to grow. Got that? All right. So you get that picture, right? Verse 7, introduction of eagle 2. All right. It says, there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers. So another eagle comes along. It doesn't talk as pylons, but it obviously large wings and feathers. What did the vine do? Notice what the vine does in verse 7. The vine turns to the second eagle. Got that? In the first one, the first eagle comes, plucks off the top, leaves and takes that top, but then plants and makes it operative. The vine, though, rather than deal with the first eagle, turns to a second eagle. Got that? So the second eagle is there, bends its roots toward him, and stretches its branch toward the second eagle, and from the garden terrace it planted that it might water it. So in other words, the second eagle comes along and the vine is moved toward the second eagle. Got that? Verse 8. So it was planted in all good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, become this majestic vine. And so the question comes in verse 9. Thus says the Lord God. What's the question that God asked? Okay, now, try to get this. I know this gets complicated when you get these riddles and parables, but here's this tree or vine in Israel, and this eagle comes and plucks off the top and takes it back to the city of merchants, probably Babylon. The vine is left so that it can flourish, and the eagle provides for its flourishment and its growth. Got that? The vine, though, rather than be appreciative of what the first eagle does, the vine seeks out a second eagle, Got that? It didn't like the first eagle, so it's looking for a second eagle. All right? And he going to this first eagle to try to find sustenance and help and water from the second eagle. So God asked a question. If this vine, who doesn't like the first eagle, go to the second eagle, will it make it? Got that? Everybody got that picture? So the question, will it thrive? Is it going to make it? Is this a good move on the part of the vine? That's the question being asked. Will it thrive? Will it not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? So he raises the question whether this vine, which we think is Israel, is going to prosper for doing this. And he goes on in verse 9 and says, all of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it by its roots. Behold, it was planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? Will it wither in the garden terrace where it grew up? So in other words, he is suggesting by the question, he says, here's the answer to the question. This vine, who no longer likes the first eagle and is seeking after the second eagle, is going to wither. Got that? You with me or am I totally lost you? All right. It's going to wither. It's not going to make it because the second eagle is no benefit. All right? Now, if we didn't have any more in this passage of Scripture, what we could do at this point in time is say, isn't that interesting? And then we just go home because we don't know for sure, but God in his sovereign grace has chosen in verse 11 to tell us what he's talking about. Verse 11. He says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its kings and princes and led them with him to Babylon. So the king of Babylon, who is that? Nebuchadnezzar. He went to Jerusalem, right? He was the first eagle, very good, and he plucked off the highest branches. What did Nebuchadnezzar do when he came and took siege of Jerusalem the first time? He took the king, the royal family, and all the best in the kingdom. You remember who one of the guys was who was one of the best in the kingdom? Daniel, you got it. Boy, what a bright group. You must have been in Tom's class. So this first eagle does this. Listen to these words. This is found in 2 Kings 24. It says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, Jerusalem, as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, his officers, went out to the king of Babylon, and the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. That's the top branch. Got that? Took him prisoner. And he carried all the treasures of the house of the Lord and all the treasures of the king's house, and he cut it in pieces and took all the gold, all Solomon's gold of the temple, took all of this and took all the craftsmen and the best people of the city, and he goes on to tell them that they took it. So the first eagle comes and he takes it all away. The top, the best. And what's he leave? He leaves the west side of town. Okay? He took the east side where people have money and all that kind of stuff. Verse 13. So he took the king's offspring and made a covenant with the king's offspring and put him under an oath. He also took the mighty of the land that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but by keeping his covenant. So in other words, he takes the king away, but he leaves somebody in the place of the king who is related to the king. And who does he leave? The king's uncle is left. Okay, he takes this king, the uncle that's left, and he takes him, and his name is Mathaniah, and he's Jehoiachin's uncle. This is from 2 Kings 24 as well, verse 17, changes his name to Zedekiah. Okay, so, all right, we got it. Nebuchadnezzar comes, takes the best of the kingdom, takes it where? Babylon, which is the city of trade and the merchants, and he takes the best, and he leaves a relative of the king as the leader, changes his name to Zedekiah, and makes Zedekiah swear an oath to him. What was the oath? Do you remember what the oath was? Second Chronicles tells you. He promises that he will be in submission to Nebuchadnezzar. And if he stays in submission to Nebuchadnezzar, what will Nebuchadnezzar do for him? He'll provide for his welfare. He'll take care of the land. What did the parable say the first king was going to do? He would make sure that the vine would prosper, right? So how's the vine feel about this? The vine is not happy. It doesn't like the first landlord. So it's looking for a second landlord, right? Notice what he says. Come to verse 15. What did Zedekiah do? He rebelled against him. How? He sent ambassadors to where? Egypt. Who's Egypt? The second eagle, right? And so, in other words, the president of the United States or of another country is seeking a political solution to the problem, right? And he's come up with a solution to the problem because he doesn't like Nebuchadnezzar. And the solution to the problem is, let's go and find someone who will be on our side and help us. So who they go to? Egypt, the other eagle, right? Got to ask a question. Is that going to work out? So he goes to the second eagle. He goes to this ambassador in Egypt, sends the ambassador to Egypt. Why? Because what does he want from Egypt? Look what it says, verse 15. He wants horses, and many people will prosper. If he does this, he asks a question. Will this help him escape the clutches of Nebuchadnezzar? Answer, no. We just said in the last three chapters, Ezekiel has said repeatedly, it doesn't matter what you do, your destruction is sure. You cannot get out of this. Even if, who lived in your city? Remember? Noah? Daniel? Who's the third? Joseph? I didn't hear. Job. Those three guys. If they were in the city, could they deliver them? They couldn't. He says, are they going to prosper with this? Of course not. Can there be escape? Of course not. This second eagle that comes along here is a people that the people of Israel thinks is going to be helpful for them, and yet it isn't. 2 Chronicles 36 says this, Zedekiah then rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, and he who made him swear an oath, now get this, made him swear an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck, hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Now get this. I'm going to read it. You know what? Turn to it. Can I have you do that? You need to see this in print. Turn to 2 Chronicles 36. I'll give you about 20 minutes to find it. It's over there. 2 Chronicles 36. You need to see in print what Zedekiah did. In order to understand the events that were going to transpire here. 2 Chronicles 36, look at verse 13. This is speaking of Zedekiah, the cousin or the uncle of the king. It says, he rebelled also against King Nebuchadnezzar. And what did Nebuchadnezzar make him do? Swear an oath by God. So Zedekiah had to make a promise to God, not just to Nebuchadnezzar, but to God. Why did he do this? He was stiff-necked, and he had a hard heart. Now get the last phrase. Against turning to the Lord God of Israel. What was Zedekiah's problem? Now watch this. This is really, really important that you get this. Zedekiah's problem was not political. His problem was spiritual. You understand the difference? Because we think sometimes the solution to our problems is political. The solution to our problems is never political. political. It's always spiritual. And who had God made an oath to? Nebuchadnezzar? Yes. But more importantly, he made an oath to God. The violation was to God, not just to Nebuchadnezzar. Look at back to verse 16 back to Ezekiel. I'll make you run through another chapter in a minute. So what does God say? God says, well, as I live, says the Lord God, this is verse 16, surely in the place where the king dwells who made him, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. We know Zedekiah does. Nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off the persons. Now, I won't read to it, but you can remember the story. What ends up happening is that Nebuchadnezzar is rebelled against by Zedekiah, and he's going to send his armies over here, and Zedekiah sends a message over to Egypt and says, come help us. So Egypt sends his horses and men to Jerusalem to help. When they see the armies of Babylon, they decided, we think we'll go back home. And so they go back home and leave them holding the bag because they're of no value whatsoever because the king of Egypt, if you will, is the second eagle who will not allow and there's no benefit to help them prosper. You understand the picture? So they leave them all alone because Egypt is of no help whatsoever. And you can read that in Jeremiah 37, verse 18. But notice what Zedekiah's problem. Since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and whose covenant was this? Yes, covenant between he and Nebuchadnezzar, but bigger than that, it was a covenant he made by God. And in fact, he gave his hand and did all these things. He won't escape, so obviously we know that. Verse 19, therefore says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, which he despised, my covenant he broke, I will recompense in his own head. I will spread my net over him. He shall be taken in my snare. I'll bring him to Babylon and try him there for treason which he committed against me. All his fugitives and all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to the wind, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it. So what's going to happen to Zedekiah? Zedekiah is going to be taken captive. We've already seen earlier that there will be a point in time when his children are killed in his presence, and then his eyes are taken out, and then he ends up being tried and dies in Babylon. Why did he do that? What happened? It's because he despised the covenant. Not just the covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, but God. And he sought for help. Where? With God? No, he sought for help from Egypt. Because he thought, that's where his help would come from. Two eagles. Then, verse 22. And 22 is a repeat of a theme over and over and over on the messages of Ezekiel. He says, verse 22, the God says, I will also take one of the high branches of this high cedar and set it out. I will crop off the topmost of its young twig, a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken it and have done it. Please get this message. Do not lose sight of this. Ezekiel repeats it for a good reason, and that is that, yes, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Yes, Zedekiah is going to be punished for what he does. Yes, Zedekiah broke the covenant. Yes, the people of Israel broke their commitment to God, worship false God, and Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. But do not lose sight of the fact that even though those bad things happen, God is still on his throne, and he made a promise to Israel that one day it would be restored, and God will do that. I believe with all my heart in two basic principles of dispensationalism. One, the interpretation of Scripture literally. The second is that God is not finished with Israel yet. There's a distinction between Israel and the church, and one day God will take care of this. Why? God keeps his promises. God said he'll do it. What's he going to do? He's going to do it. So what happened to Zedekiah? What did he do wrong? Well, let me give you three things I think Zedekiah did wrong in the time I have left. One, Zedekiah trusted the wrong thing. Zedekiah thought his answer to his dilemma was a political alliance with Egypt. That's what he thought, that somehow he was going to fix this. I think the psalmist says it most clearly in Psalm 20. He says this, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." Some trust in chariots and some in horses, that we will remember the name of the Lord our God. There's one of the songs you could have sung this morning. He trusted the wrong thing. He thought the answer was a political answer. It wasn't a political answer. The problem was not politics. The problem was a relationship with God. He trusted the wrong person. By violating the covenant, he basically said, "God, I don't really care. What you think and you feel is really irrelevant to me, because I've got Egypt on my side." I'm amazed, and I'm not opposed, and please don't get me wrong here. I think we as Christians need to get involved in politics and all of those kind of things. I think it's great to do that, but don't think for one moment that the answer to the world and our churches and our families is somehow tied up in some political party. It's in God Almighty. He is the one we trust. Do the best you can in other areas, but trust him. The second thing is that he, Zedekiah, rebelled against his authority. Who was his authority? Nebuchadnezzar. Because why? He had placed himself under the authority of Nebuchadnezzar by swearing an oath, "I will do what you tell me to do." And he rebelled against his authority. Now, I know we're Americans and we have developed an art form out of rebellion, as if somehow freedom and liberty is the most important commodities of a Christian existence. I would suggest to you that freedom and liberty is not the most important commodity of a Christian's existence, but submission to an almighty God is more important. But somehow or another, we made it a great thing. And I'm no politician, and I don't know anything about foreign affairs, but it's awful funny to me as I look and watch what they do, how much we help people and how little people care about what we do and still hate us. It's always amazing to me that we're sending millions and millions of dollars overseas someplace to help this other regime, and then there's people out on the street burning the flag. And I'm thinking, what's going on here, right? And I'm not against helping people, but we have a tendency all the time to help those in rebellion. Now, you can have your opinions about our own rebellion if you want to. I've got mine. I'll share with that privately if you want to know. But needless to say, there's something to be said about rebellion. I think probably, you can check this out if you will, there's more references in the scripture towards submission than there is about rebellion. And you can find a lot of reference about submission, whether it's Romans 13 or whatever. And I'm not suggesting for one moment that if the country tells you to do something unbiblical, you should do it. Because I think at that point in time, you say to them, "We ought to obey God rather than men." But be careful that just because a country is wicked, Nebuchadnezzar was wicked, so was Herod, and yet Jesus paid taxes. So before we run off and throw the tea in the harbor or say no to our government, we ought to think clearly, is it liberty that we're supposed to be fighting for, or the cause of Christ? And we use this all the time. We justify it. Children justify it. We, you know, disobey our parents because their parents just don't get it. Wives justify it. If my husband loved me, I'd be in submission. Church members just do it because their leaders don't agree with them. It's all over the place, and it's easy to justify rebellion. But I would suggest what you best do is think, well, what does God want me to submit to? So he trusted in something other than God. Secondarily, he rebelled against his authority. And the third thing is, that I've already kind of touched on, is that he saw the solution to his problem from a non-biblical point of view. He saw these things as physical rather than spiritual, political rather than the nation getting right with God. His best bet would have been if he had just stood up before the people of Israel and said, we need to worship God again. But what it does say is that he was as wicked as all the ones before him. And he continued the sin of worshiping idols and so forth in the kingdom. And he thought the solution he had was political. We are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of God. And that we need to make sure that when we walk and we live our lives within the context of this world, that our greatest concern is what is my relationship with God? I've had oftentimes people would come to me and say, well, I'm really having a hard time accepting this person's authority and so forth. And so my first bent is that, well, let's first talk about submitting to the authority of God. If our first course is the authority of God and submitting to him, I think the rest of the authorities will line up pretty easily. Somehow or another, the world doesn't see the problem correctly. And that's because they don't see the problem correctly, they look for wrong solutions. And those wrong solutions do nothing to help. I look at this and I think, you know, I'm not Zedekiah. I'm not the king of a country here. I'm not in total leadership, but I know, I look at this, there are times in my life where I have struggled because a problem occurred in my life and I looked in the wrong places for solutions. I tried to find another answer to it. You know? If a person badmouths you, what's the first response to a person who gives you badmouths you? Oh, I'm sorry. I'll pick someone. What's Chuck's first response? Is that better? Is that easier? Not mine, of course. What's our first response? Someone says something bad about you. You say something bad about them. Keep it even. Or at least get one up or something. I mean, that's our response because we're thinking we've got a problem here. And our problem is someone saying something that's not true. So I got to say something back because I got to defeat this. There's a pastor, I think is McDonald, I believe his name. Is that right, Tom? McDonald was that pastor that I can't remember the vertical church. I think it was. He made a comment one time I heard on a tape. He said this, I will never say something bad about somebody else in order that you might feel better about me. Wow. I was slightly convicted, so I didn't listen to the rest of the tape. Because our response is defend ourselves and get back. That's our response. We're faced with a crisis of finances. What's our answer to the crisis of finances? Our question usually is how do we get more money? Well, maybe the issue isn't more money. Maybe there's better usage of the money God's given you. Maybe it's dependent on him. Maybe it is that God perhaps, perchance, and I know this is hard to believe in the state and a country like ours is that maybe God wants us to be broke for a while. And of course, that's not the American dream. The American dream is that you got to have. And you got to have this, and you got to have that, and all the things we have to have. So maybe we're looking for the solutions in the wrong places. As you know, faith has been facing this trial, and it's always hard to see your children fight these kind of battles. And you look and you say, well, I really hope the doctor knows what he's doing. I hope he wasn't asleep during that lecture. I hope he really knows what he's doing. But the truth is, it's not the doctors we need to trust. We need to have confidence in them, yes. And you want to find a good, and you just don't go to the worst doctor in the world and say, well, God will work it out. You want the best doctor, but at the ultimate end of all things, who do we trust? It's God. It's not statistically, whether it is good, bad, whatever, it's God is in control. Zedekiah did not trust God. He trusted everything but God. He looked for the wrong solutions. He saw things physical rather than spiritual. He didn't trust God. I read that and I thought, man, how many times have I sought for solutions in the wrong place? How many times have I sat and worried and been anxious about something in the future? Because somehow or another, I didn't have control of it. And the older you get, what do you realize the older you get? What do you control? Absolutely nothing. Right? I mean, really, what do you control? Especially men who think they control everything. You talk to any man who thinks he controls everything, you need to go see his wife. We think we control it. We don't trust God because we think we need to control these things. We do this. We seek for solutions in the wrong place. We trust everything but God Almighty. And the result of it is the same result that Zedekiah faced, is we are going to wither and die. Just wither and die. And yet we do it. The challenge before us, of course, is to fight our human nature and our inclinations to do these things and say, God, give me the grace to do what is right before you. Because when it's all said and done, if you do what's right, and if he had done what was right, then ultimately God would have been glorified. But as it was, God became more despised by the nations around him. What a challenge for us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, these parables that Ezekiel has given us in these last three chapters really depict the problems of Israel and the problems of Zedekiah. But Lord, we sure can see some of those same characteristics in our own lives. And Lord, we have a tendency to look and think, well, how useful are we to the kingdom of God? How faithful have we been to the promises that we need to make? And Lord, how often have we trusted in other sources that do not benefit the cause of Christ? God, help us to see our lives in a new light so that our life would be more honoring to you. How we live, how we act, how we pray, how we do everything. We pray these things in Christ's name.